Have you ever thought it might be nice to have a time machine and go back in time to some great historical event so that you could be an eyewitness and actually see it happening in front of you? I asked some colleagues in the office once if you'd like to do that. If you get into a time machine and go back and see any historical event, what would you like to see? And one of the blokes said to me, he said, well, maybe I'd like to go back to 1915, the beaches of Gallipoli. Actually see the Battle of Gallipoli. Then he thought about it for about 10 seconds and thought, no, too many stray bullets, I might get hit, I don't think I'll go there. And then he said, I'd like to go to the Brisbane Cricket Ground, to the Gabba, on the day that Don Bradman scored 334, not out. I don't know what the rest of the team scored, but he scored 334 runs. He said, I'd like to be there. He said, and that'd be safer, wouldn't it? Well, that was quite a nice idea. What we're going to do is we're going to get into the time machine and we're going to go back to the time when Jesus was born. The good news is Doctor Who has lent us his time machine, the TARDIS. You can see the big blue police box just here. If you can't see it, use your imagination, right? And we'll get into the TARDIS and we're going to go back to the time when Jesus was born. So we step into the TARDIS and what do we see? It's bigger on the inside than it is on the outside, isn't it? We set all the dials, we push the lever, and we go back in time. We're not going to go to the night when Jesus was born. We're going to a time a little bit after that. The shepherds have left. They've gone back to their flocks of sheep in the hills. Some of the crowds have left Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary have moved into a little house. And Joseph is supporting his little family by doing some carpentry. And they are in no hurry to get back to Nazareth. That's the time. But our time machine is going to take us back to that time, but not to Bethlehem. It's going to take us to the old city of Jerusalem, the walled city, because that is where our story starts. So our time machine comes to a halt there in the middle of the big square in the middle of Jerusalem. It's the market square. We step out of the time machine. There's all the stalls selling produce around the place, people bustling from one stall to another, buying their food and their needs. Because in the days before refrigeration, you had to go shopping every day, didn't you? And then, in through the widest, highest gate in the wall, in comes a caravan of camels and donkeys. The donkeys are being led by servants, and on their backs are big packs for a long journey. Riding on the camels are very distinguished-looking men in flowing robes with strange symbols on their turbans and on their belts. And they come up, and the crowd parts to let them pass through the main square, through the marketplace. And there are people who recognize those robes and those symbols, and they say they are magi. They're Eastern Oriental wise men, the nearest the ancient world had to scientists. These were men who studied the night sky, who charted where the stars were, who mapped the courses of the stars over the seasons, named the constellations. And they came riding through the marketplace, heading towards the palace of the notorious King Herod. Well, the people think, they think, what are these people doing? Don't they know that Herod is paranoid and violent? He's a thug. He's murdered members of his wife's family, and the rumour is he's murdered two of his own sons to protect his power. Well, if these strange travellers from some distant place know that, it doesn't bother them. They ride right up to the entrance to the palace, they dismount from their donkeys, and they ask for an audience with King Herod. Now, inside the palace, Herod is in a bad mood. Actually, Herod's always in a bad mood, so nothing new about that. Can I just say to you, so that you understand, Herod is the sort of person you don't want to come to your Christmas lunch, right? He would really take the edge off it. Be like having a mafia boss come to your Christmas lunch. He's not the sort of person you want there. But he's intrigued. These people are clearly foreigners. They're not from around here. They've clearly travelled a long way. So he calls them into his throne room and they tell him an astounding story. They have seen a major disturbance in the night sky. Now, we don't know exactly what it was. It might have been the conjunction of several planets. It might have been a comet moving slowly through the night sky. It might have been the birth of a new star. They're observing the sky without the aid of telescopes. So to them, it's a new light. It's a new star. That's what they've seen. Which, by the way, is why we have stars on the top of our Christmas trees. We have in our place a star on top of the Christmas tree. You probably do the same thing. We do it to remember this star, the first Christmas star. And they tell him the message that they've interpreted from these signs in the heavens. They interpret them to mean a king has been born, a great king, perhaps the greatest king of all time. And they've been led here to the province of Judea, so it must be a king of the Jews, they say. Well, Herod, of course, starts to panic. The last thing he needs is, you know, some new baby with a claim on his throne as the king of the Jews. And Herod says, but, you're not Jews. Why would you be interested in a new king of the Jews? And they say, well, your majesty, the stars, the heavens, but he's more than that. This little baby that's been born is a cosmic king. He's an intergalactic king. He is the king of everyone, the king of rulers and of despots and kings and emperors and of all the ordinary people, the king of everyone, whether they recognize him or not. That's who we've seen. Herod goes into a panic. He's really unhappy about this. The wise men are saying, well, you know, with a king like that, all we can do is fall down and worship him. But Herod is really, really up. He's disturbed. And when the servants in the palace go out gossiping, as servants always do, and spread the gossip, the whole of Jerusalem is disturbed the way Herod is by this idea that there is a new king that's been born. Herod calls in his advisors, his specialists, his priests, his lawyers, his scholars, and he says, look it up, get out the documents, get out your old scrolls, find out where this is supposed to happen. Where is this new king supposed to be born? And the information that he wanted was there. It was there in the ancient scrolls, because God is not silent. The God who is there is not silent. He's been speaking for centuries through his prophets. From the beginning, God's intention was that he would visit this planet personally and directly. Very early in the story, he told a man named Abraham that this is the plan, that he would bless the nations through one powerful, perfect person, one true king, who would be, humanly speaking, a descendant of Abraham, but at the same time be the true and living God, come in human form. It's all there. It's all there in the ancient record. And at that point, they suddenly find it. They discover a 700-year-old copy of the prophecy of Micah. And they open it up and they find the bit they need and they read the words to Herod. You can read the words that they read. If you've still got your Bible open at Matthew chapter 2, have a look at verses 5 and 6. This is what they said to Herod. Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. That's the kind of king who's come. God calls him a shepherd king, someone come to shepherd his people. And that little baby boy grew up to be a man, and he went around telling people who he was and why he'd come, and that's what he said. Jesus said, quote, I am the good shepherd. That's why I've come. I've come to shepherd God's people. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. I lay it down of my own accord. No one takes it from me. I have authority. Authority to lay down my life and authority to take it up again. Just as a shepherd takes the flock out of danger and into safety, that's what he's come to do, to rescue his people from danger and take them to a place of safety. He is the shepherd king, the real king of everyone, because he is God come in human form. He has made everything and made everyone and given us life. So he really deserves to be our king. But that's not how most people think about him, is it? Not what the human race does. I mean, my observation is most people just ignore the king and pay no attention to the king. They don't want to know. There are only two places in which it is possible to live, either inside his kingdom or outside his kingdom. There are people, I think most people in the world today, refusing to come in. Not. That's what he offers us. Rescue from danger and safety and security in his kingdom with him forever. And that's what the baby lying in Mary's arms came to do. He came to lay down his life for his sheep, to die a special and significant death. And it happened. 33 years later it happened, when Roman soldiers nailed him to a rough wooden cross. And by his dying on that cross, he changed the permanent and eternal destiny of his people. What he did when he died on that cross was he opened a door into the kingdom of heaven. There is only one door into the kingdom of heaven, and that door is labeled forgiveness, because none of us are good enough for God. We all think we're okay. We all think we're pretty good people. I mean, people think well of us, and we behave properly, and we do the right thing. We all think we're pretty good. But you know why we think we're pretty good? Because when we're doing that estimate, we think of the worst person we know and think, well, I'm better than them, so I'm okay, aren't I? Doesn't work like that. That's not the standard. God's standard is perfection. God is perfect. And none of us are perfect. We all have our failings and failures and inadequacies, and we all fall short. So we don't actually deserve to be allowed into God's kingdom, into the kingdom of heaven. We get in by being forgiven for all the stuff we've got wrong. The people who don't get in are the people who are too proud, who just won't accept forgiveness. I don't need forgiving. They're the ones who don't get in. And we know this. When Jesus was dying on that cross, there was a thief being executed beside him on another cross. And that thief repented. And Jesus said to him, "You will be with me in paradise." But it didn't end there. He had the authority to lay down his life, and he had the authority to take it up again. And 3 days later, he did. Because he was and is the Son of the living God, and death could not hold him. So 3 days later, he conquered death and walked triumphantly out of the tomb. He is the living King. This morning, right now, at this minute, he is alive. This morning, right now, at this minute, he is here with us. He's here beside you, ready to put his arm around you and say, "You shall be with me in paradise." All of this had been promised and prophesied centuries before. It's all in those ancient scrolls that they brought to Herod. Well, Herod didn't want to know about it. Herod didn't want there to be another king, a greater king. He wanted to be his own king. He wanted to be boss of his life, calling the shots in his life, deciding what was going to happen. And that's what most people are like today, isn't it? Most people don't want another king, someone else they're answerable to, someone else who will look at everything they've ever done, everything they've ever said, everything they've been boss of their own lives, calling the shots in their own lives. They don't want another king. Herod certainly didn't. His hands were trembling with fear and with anger. And what he did was he sent everyone else out of the throne room and just kept the foreign visitors, these Oriental wise men, there. He wanted to talk to them privately, in secret. He asked them when they saw this sign in the heavens. And they told him. And then he told them where the baby would be born, where their journey would end, in the little town of Bethlehem, a few miles south of Jerusalem. He said, "Go there. Go there and find exactly where this baby is, then come back and tell me so that I can..." So that he could what? Well, probably with a sneaky smile on his face, "so that I can worship him," he said. But Herod was lying. He didn't want to worship the king. He wanted to kill the king. I've got to tell you, there are a lot of people who still want to kill the king. What they really want to do is to have nothing to do with Jesus. Maybe give him a nod once a week on a Sunday, but most of the time have nothing to do with him. Live their lives their way without him. They want to be the boss. They don't want another king. You can't get away with it. You cannot kill the king. It doesn't work. The Roman soldiers couldn't do it. Herod couldn't do it. No one can kill this king. And one day, everyone stands before the king. The moment when we die, we stand before the king, and there's only two groups of people in front of him, the insiders and the outsiders, the people who are inside his kingdom, who know him as king, and he knows and loves and cares for as their king, and the outsiders, the people who really didn't want him telling them what to do. The insiders and the outsiders, they're the only two groups there are. There aren't any others. And you need to settle which group you are in. And you need to settle it in this life, between the cradle and the grave. You can't think, "Oh, I'll settle this after I die." 1 minute after you die is 1 minute too late. We need to know now which group we belong to. That's what the Bible says. Let me read you a sentence from the Bible. It says, just as people are destined to die once, and after that, face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. The part of the Bible that tells me that is the book of Hebrews. Just as people are destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. So are you one of the many? Do you belong to the Shepherd King's flock? Today's actually a good day to know for certain and for sure whether you belong to his flock or not. Anyway, back to our wise men. They set out for Bethlehem. They asked around. They asked about baby boys that had been born at about the right time, and they found the right house. They found Joseph and Mary. They found the baby. And they came in, and there was this little boy snuggled in Mary's lap. And they recognized him as the king, as the great king. And they knelt before him, and they presented him with gifts. They gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We tend to assume there were three of them because there were three gifts, but we've actually never told how many there are. There might have been any number of wise men. That's what they gave him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I don't know what the strangest Christmas gift is you've ever been given, but it wasn't gold or frankincense or myrrh, was it? That's what these... And they are strange gifts. Probably a bit better than socks and hankies when you think about it, but... odd gifts to give a little baby. And can I just say, this is why we exchange gifts at Christmas, to remember the first gifts that were given to the baby king at the first Christmas. So when your dear old Aunt Agatha knits you a horrible scarf in a dreadful colour and a dreadful pattern, she is, in her really kind-hearted way, she's reminding you of the first gifts at the first Christmas. And what do they mean? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Well, gold, we know what gold is, and it symbolizes the fact that this boy was born to be king. Frankincense was a resin with a powerful perfume. It was aromatic. It was used to anoint priests, and it symbolizes the fact that this Jesus is the priest, the one who brings us to God. And the myrrh was a resin from a tree common in the Arabian desert, and it had medicinal properties. And when Jesus was dying on the cross, myrrh mixed with wine was offered to him as a mild pain reliever. So it symbolizes the fact that this little boy was born to die a special and significant death. And he knew that. He knew that's why he came. His rescue mission to planet Earth consisted of dying my death, suffering my punishment, put all the way to heaven on my behalf. That's a complete rescue. Now, the wise men met him. They recognized Jesus. They recognized him as king. Then they went back to, they were delighted. They were overjoyed with that. They went back to the inn at Bethlehem for a night's sleep. And when they woke up in the morning, they discovered that they had all had the same dream. It was a dream that warned them that King Herod was dangerous and they should not go back to him. They should not go back to Jerusalem. They should go home a different way. They should change the path they were traveling on. They should travel in a different direction. And that, of course, tells us the meaning of Christmas. The wise men tell us what Christmas is really all about. It's about three things. Firstly, recognize Jesus. Secondly, acknowledge him as king. And thirdly, change direction. Change the direction of your life journey. That's Christmas, isn't it? Recognize Jesus, acknowledge him as king, change the direction of your life journey. Because there are, as I said, only those two places where your life journey can end. Either with him in paradise or outside, in the outer darkness. The people on the inside, people on the outside. People on the outside are expelled. They're deported, they're sent away with the words of Jesus ringing in their ears, depart from me, I never knew you. Inside are his people in paradise with him, just as he promised. So, which path in life are you on? Which destination are you headed towards? Because there are only two. There's not four or five. There's not 127. There are two. Paradise, outer darkness. What path are you on? Where are you going? Do you not know for sure? Are you uncertain about that? Is there a possibility you might be on the wrong? Which path would you like to be on? Which life journey would you like to be on? What destination would you like to be heading for? To know we're on the right path, heading for the right destination, we need to be his people. Remember the prophecy said, he will shepherd his people. So we need to know how to be his people, to belong to that group. And Jesus told us, about 30 years after he was visited by the wise men, he was a traveling teacher, and in one sentence, he said, here's how to become one of my people. If you've still got Matthew chapter 2 open, turn over one page and you'll find yourself looking at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, look at verse 17. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. There it is in one sentence, how to be one of his people. So what does he mean? What is he saying when he says those words? Well, when he says the kingdom of heaven has come near, he means, I am here. I am your king. Accept me as your king. Come into my kingdom. Come to know me. Let me love you and care for you as your king. Put your life in my hands, and the life of my kingdom will be your life, both in this world and in paradise. That's the invitation. That's the offer. How do we accept that invitation? Well, Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. What does it mean to repent? Well, repent, the first part of the word, the re part, R-E, means to do something again. If you retrain or you reinstall or you re-anything, you do it again. And the second part of repent, the pent, P-E-N-T part, is related to words like pensive. It means think. It's about thinking. So when he says repent, he's saying, think again. Think again. Change your mind. In that sentence, he's saying, think again. Change your mind about who is in charge of your life. Let me ask you, has there ever been a moment in your life when you have knowingly, deliberately, consciously turned from your way to his way, said, I used to live like this, now I will live like that. I used to call the shots in my life. Now I want you to call the shots in my life. Take over. Be my king. Make me yours. Has there been a moment when you turned to him and said that to him? Because if there hasn't been, you're still on the wrong path. You're still heading for the wrong destination. So how do you make the change? It's not hard. You just talk to Jesus. He does the rest. A short, simple prayer. And he takes over and he does the rest. A short, simple prayer along the lines of, Lord Jesus, because he is king, Lord Jesus, please forgive me, please change me, please take over the running of my life both now and forever. We ask him to do that and he does it. He makes assurance doubly sure. He makes us his. If you've never done that, if you don't know that there's a moment in your life when you've done that, then this is your day. This is your moment. You can do it right now. What I will do is I will pray that prayer out loud slowly, a few words at a time. When I pause, you say the words after me. Not out loud. This is between you and God. Just silently, in the silence of your own heart, the silence of your own mind, you talk to him and tell him that you want him to take over and to be your king. This is the only way that you can be part of his family. There is no other way. I mean, you don't get into his kingdom by going to church. Good thing to do, but it doesn't get you into his kingdom. If you sit in church, that doesn't make you a Christian. If you sleep in your garage, it doesn't make you a car, right? If you sit in church, it doesn't make you a Christian. You don't get in because you're part of a nice family where other members of the family are Christians. That doesn't work. There was a man who went to a country town years ago, and he put up his plate and started to practice as a doctor. And the authorities came along and said, where are your qualifications? He said, I don't need qualifications. My father's a great surgeon, my mother's a great nurse, and I belong to a golf club where all the other members are doctors. I don't need my own qualifications. He was wrong, wasn't he? We need our own qualifications personally. We need personally to have turned to Christ and said, please take over, I want to be yours. If there's never been a moment where you've done that, then this is your chance. We're here to help. You do it right now. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. If you know this is the moment when you want to step across the line and close the deal with him, make this prayer your prayer. Lord Jesus, please forgive me. Please change me. Please take over the running of my life, both now and forever. Amen. It's a big thing to do, actually. Some people, when they pray a prayer like that for the first time and mean it, feel a great weight rolled off. Some people feel nothing, but the feelings don't matter, because if you prayed that prayer for the first time and you meant it, you came here not part of his kingdom, not part of his family. You go home part of his kingdom and part of his family forever. Can I say very quickly, there are four things you should do. Tell someone else. Tell a Christian friend, tell one of the ministers, just say, I prayed the prayer. They'll know what you mean and they'll be delighted. Secondly, make sure you read your Bible and say your prayers every day, because we need to communicate. In the Bible, he talks to us. In prayer, we talk to him. Thirdly, keep coming to church. Being a Christian is a team sport. It's rugby, not golf. We need each other on the paddock looking after each other, so keep coming. And fourthly, just trust Jesus when he says, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And can I just add, if you have prayed that prayer tonight or this morning for the first time and you meant it, then this for you really is a happy Christmas.